In our previous hour, we began to scratch the surface in Acts chapter 19. So let's turn there. Acts chapter 19. Now, this portion of looking at these words may seem to run a little slower than what most people would like a pastor to simply race through the scriptures and call it good and send you home. Well, we can't do that. I can't do that. To do so would be contrary to my conscience, and I cannot do that because I want people's minds to be engaged. I want people's minds to be challenged. If you want a mindless pastoral ministry, then you need to seek elsewhere. And granted, that's not the popular motif in many American churches, to have the mind stimulated versus the toe-tapping and the emotions running on high. Acts chapter 19, verses 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly. Notice, boldly, with passion, for the space of 3 months, 90 days. So how many Sabbath times is that? Well, you do the math. Disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And as I mentioned in the previous hour, and I'm going to mention it again, just like we saw in Acts chapter 28, when Paul received a delegation of Jews from the city of Rome and from the synagogue that was in Rome, there seems to be a vital connection between preaching the Lord Jesus Christ and preaching the kingdom of God. That's what you find in Acts 28. And we know that Paul, in his other journeys, when he spoke to the people, especially amongst his fellow Jewish countrymen of the flesh, or in the flesh, in the synagogue, he is presenting to them the claims of Jesus of Nazareth. Taking those claims of Jesus, the person and work of Jesus, listen carefully, engage the mind. He takes them back to the Old Testament and shows them this prophet said this about Messiah. And this is how Jesus fulfilled it. 1, 2, 3, 4. Moses spoke of another prophet that was to come, like Moses. And God the Father told our ancient ancestors, when that prophet arrives, you better listen to him. Well, how did Jesus fulfill that? 1, 2, 3. David said that his hands and his feet would be pierced. Well, how does Jesus fulfill that? 1, 2, 3, 4. The Old Testament says that one of his own would betray him for a certain amount of coinage. Well, how was that played out in the life of Jesus of Nazareth? 1, 2, 3, 4. That's what Paul would do. And we know that was Paul's way of approaching the subject of Christ. And then when he turned to the Gentiles, he had to take them all the way back to Genesis 1 and begin with creation, the God of creation, and then work his way to the cross. And yet that entire time, not only was the Apostle Paul preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his claims and his finished work, he was also preaching, by implication, the kingdom of God. I want that clearly understood. The kingdom of God, beloved, is not some fancy, mystical thing yet to be in our future. As we shall see when we come to the words kingdom of God. And we're going to look elsewhere in the New Testament where that phrase is found. And lo and behold, it drops from the lips of the apostles themselves, let alone Jesus and John the Baptist. Well, we're looking at how the Bible uses the word that is translated in English to dispute in verses 8. And we've seen such words as to reason, right? We've seen that also to dispute, okay? Let's look at Acts chapter 20. Let's continue the word study. Acts chapter 20. And let us consider here this morning, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now look at the verse. I don't see the word dispute. I don't see the word reason. Preached. That is the same Greek word that is translated to reason or to dispute. So you kind of wonder, what is preaching? What is to preach? Does it mean simply to quote a text and say a few pretty things about it and send people on their way home? And since this is the same Greek word that means to think different things within oneself, to mingle thoughts with thoughts, to ponder, to revolve in the mind, to converse, to discourse, or to discourse with one, or to argue, or to discuss, it would seem that sometimes in that first century, when somebody was preaching, you would have somebody probably in the congregation or in the audience pop up a hand and may have dropped a question. And maybe that question would then engage the speaker and the one asking the question to maybe go a little tit for tat until the answer of the question was answered, or the conflict resolved. Again, are we sanitizing our church services? Now again, I'm not advocating that you just have total disorder in the church. I'm not advocating that. But that's the word that's translated here. Paul preached unto them. And he's not with the synagogue, he's not with the Jews, he's with disciples. So maybe there were some fellow disciples in the congregation here that needed a little bit of mind challenging. Maybe they had some things swimming in their mind. Maybe they've been meditating in them being a Berean, and they're coming across maybe some hard passages from the Old Testament and trying to reconcile that with this Jesus of Nazareth, whom I've been told to believe and trust my eternal being for. What does this verse mean? What does this passage, how does this prophecy fit into his life? I don't know. I'm just guessing. But he's dealing with disciples. He's not discoursing with pagans. He's not in the synagogue. He's in a gathering or the assembly of saints. How'd that grab you? Well, drop down to verse 9. We're not done in this particular section here when Paul was here on this particular evening. And there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, same word, he sunk down with sleep, fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead. Preaching. Now, I would imagine you take a contemporary Christian or someone who claims to be a Christian and you put him in that assembly on that particular night, he would have felt like a hostage. I don't find anybody telling Paul to shut up and let's go home. I got to work tomorrow morning. They hung around. They were willing to have their minds engaged. And guess what? In American churches, that is a lost discipline, engaging one's mind. When you stop to realize that moons ago, in a Puritan particular church service, 1 to 2 hour church service just simply with the preaching was simply normal. And then people would go home, have a meal, and then they would spend the rest of the afternoon discussing what they just got done hearing. Not us. That's just too much to expect from 21st century Christians. Oh boy. Turn to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. And let's look at verses 12 and 25. Acts 24. Let's look at first Acts 24 and 12. They neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. This is when Paul finally gets home and the Jews make a hubbub of Paul's presence there in the temple because he had this vow that he took and caused a big commotion with the religious aristocracy. The same people, some of these old timers were still hanging around, going all the way back to Jesus' trial and Stephen's stoning and giving Saul of Tarsus letters of authority to haul our brothers and sisters back. And so Paul here in his defense is telling those who apprehended him, here the context is, I did not go to the temple and go out of my way just to be cantankerous and to simply be a cage rattler. He went there with other men to do whatever they did, still trying to be attached to that law, still struggling with this transitional period between the demise of the old covenant and the bringing in of the new. Now look at verse 25. He's before Felix and his wife, Drusilla. And as he, Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." And as far as we know from the biblical record, that convenient season never came for Felix. Because it's not mentioned. It's not there. So, what was Paul doing? Here's Felix and his wife. Paul now is in captivity there in Israel. And notice his three-point outline. Judgment, righteousness, what else does it say? And temperance. He's talking to a man who in all likelihood violated all three. And so Felix was coming under conviction. So did you notice Paul is engaging their minds? Now watch this. When you do engage the mind, it will inevitably affect the affections. He trembled. See? He trembled. The Bible teaches that you pluck men's hearts, their emotions. I believe in that. By first affecting the mind, thinking, how they think. Bad thoughts, bad thinking, bad teaching from former teachers who gave them nothing but lies and myths and legends and fairy tales, that has to be replaced with divine truth. And yes, when it's received, when it's heard, it will stir the emotions. In this case, Felix was moved, but told Paul, hit the road, get back to yourself. Others who are impacted emotionally because their minds have been engaged will embrace the Savior in loving, submissive obedience to Him. The preacher, the pastor, the Sunday school teacher, whatever term you want to use, has to engage mind, affections, and the will. That's all he can do, is affect the thinking, appeal to the emotions, plead them to go to Christ, and he will save you. All three aspects of man's faculties are being targeted by the preaching. But in modern Christianity in America, We just want to focus on getting the people to feel happy and gay about themselves. And then they can decide later for themselves what they're going to do. You got to engage the mind. And beloved, a 10 or a 15 sermonette is not able to engage the thinking and the minds of modern Americans because our minds have been made numb towards thinking with discernment. Now, if that affects you, if you're listening to me, then get upset all you want. Turn off the recording and just go off into your stupor. But if you're fed up with the fact that you have been shortchanged in your education and not enabling you for the system to have given you and taught you how to think with discernment and to think with judgment over what is right and wrong, true and false, beloved, I can't solve that. But you need to get mad enough to do something about it. Do something with your mind other than having it numbed by nonsense that we call today entertainment. Now, let's go back to Acts 19 and look at that verse again. We're going to look at the next word. That means, Lord willing, next week we're going to look at the word Kingdom of God. Acts 19. Let's look now at verse 8. And when Paul went into the synagogue, he spake boldly. Okay? For the space of 3 months. Disputing. And now you realize what that word means. Now you should have an A+ on your report card on what that word means. And persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Okay, listen carefully. This Greek word translated here in English, persuade, what does it mean? Now watch the connection between disputing and persuading. Watch how I've been telling you for the past couple of hours that disputing and preaching is to engage mind. Listen to this. To persuade. That is to induce one by words to believe. To make friends of. So when you make friends with somebody, lifelong friends, there's a great degree of persuading that each of you is going to trust the other and be friends at the hip. Like Anne of Green Gables. One of kindred spirit. Remember her phrase all the time? One of kindred spirit. One that you can yoke up with because of an intimate fellowship and relationship. Nothing filthy. Like a David and Jonathan relationship, if you will. Watch this. To win one's favor. To win one's favor. When you get out of sorts with somebody, sometimes it takes a whole lot of persuasion on your part for the other person to really forgive you and embrace you. I'm not done. This word has like diamond facets. Ready? To gain one's goodwill. Or to seek to win one. Which means they were once an enemy. Whoa, think of the battle. Think of worlds in collision. Think when Paul walked into that synagogue, as far as we know, he's the only Christian probably in that synagogue. He walks in there, he's automatically their enemy by virtue of his belief and trust in Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah who fulfilled all things written of him, right? He walks in there. These people are still anticipating the coming of Messiah. He walks in the front door and says, oh, by the way, Messiah has come and gone back to the Father. He's come and he's finished his work that Moses and the law and the prophets and the Psalms said of him. And I'm here to tell you of him. You know what Paul did when he walked into that synagogue? He walked right into the trench. He walked right into the battlefield. He walked right into a minefield of people who by nature would automatically be hostile to him and to his message. And what does this word mean? To seek to win one. To strive not only to win, but to please another person. You're going to like this one. Are you ready for this next definition? To tranquilize. What happens when you tranquilize an elephant in order to take care of some physical medical problem that poor Ellie needs to have done? Oh my word, you dropped that elephant. What about tranquilizing a tiger or a lion to do an operation? You don't just walk in there and grab the tiger by its neck and throw him on a table and start cutting him with a big old knife. You got to tranq him. So look at that in the human sense. You walk into a synagogue, you automatically drop the name of Jesus, and these people are fit to be tied. Fit with anger. We read elsewhere, what about Jesus and the Pharisees? For envy, even Pilate knew, for envy and jealousy, they wanted to get rid of him. What do you do when you tranquilize someone? You put them in a state of inability whereby the anger and the jealousy and the hate is not there, or they can't act upon it. Can you imagine walking into a congregation of the synagogue, and Paul goes in there, and in his mind, I'm going to tranquilize you people. I'm going to simply put you at rest and at ease so I can give you something to your mind for you to think on and to chew. We ain't done. This word, beloved, is multifaceted. To persuade unto, that is, to move or induce one to persuasion to do something. Not simply to think and to agree with my thinking. Now, my words are not only here to convince you how to think right, act right. So much for carnal Christian heresy. Just get them saved, preacher. Get them on the church rolls. And it doesn't matter how they live and what they say and what they do. They can never darken a church, but they got their fire insurance. Not according to this word. We ain't done. It means to suffer oneself to be persuaded. Does that sound like modern churchianity to you? You're going to go to church and suffer yourself to be persuaded? It also means to be induced to believe, to have faith in a thing, to believe, to be persuaded of a thing concerning a person. It means to listen, to obey. It means to yield and to comply. It means to trust and to have confidence and to be a confidant. That's a tall order. So sometimes when a man gets behind the pulpit, and he's facing a congregation, irregardless of his size, he's at war with the ones in the pew. He's fighting a battle for their minds. Listen carefully, in this cosmic battle, once you go outside of the four walls of wherever you meet, or out of a cave, or from the underground location, when you go topside and you face the sunshine in this world, and you come in contact with all people from every stripes of every nation and every color, and now you got to say of every gender, beloved, you are in a battlefield. There's bombs going off all around you, and those bombs are different ideologies and different isms that are out there competing for the minds of men to deceive. the man behind the pulpit and the Sunday school teacher behind the desk and the college professor and a Bible college that is worth the salt to blow it up. My dear friends, that school, that seminary, that professor, that pastor, that Sunday school teacher, that godly mother, that godly grandfather is in a battle for the minds of other men's minds. And you can only do that with words. Words that will persuade the changing of your thinking. And what do we call that in theology? Repentance. A changing of one's thinking in their mind. So when you go to some church and all they do is have 1 hour of praise songs and everybody's clapping hands and wiggling their backsides and having a grand time and their feelings are like a train or like a bat out of hell, and there's nothing engaging the mind from the pulpit, from an open Bible, they're fit to be deceived. They're primed to be hoodwinked, like Mother Eve. To be deceived, to be blinded, to be hoodwinked, to be duped. That's what that word means. Not only was Paul reasoning with them and disputing with them, he did so in order to change their thinking. To change their mind to embrace the Messiah, the Christ, for their own eternal good, not for a feather in his cap. Well, let's see how this word is used. Are you ready? Did you get the definitions down to the best of your ability? Have you been engaging your mind here this morning? We'll turn now to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Now, I read you the definition. Let's see how the word has been translated within the context in which these words are found. Acts chapter 5, and look at verses 36. These are the words of Gamaliel, who's trying to persuade the Sanhedrin. Maybe let's don't be too rough on these guys. If this stuff is from God, you can't fight against it. If it's of man, it's going to peter out. And he gives an example. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. You see the word obeyed? That's the same word that's translated persuaded back in Acts 19:8. So when you truly persuade somebody, you not only convince them that what you're saying is the truth and nothing but the truth, then you're going to affect what they do with their life. So this clown, this guy Thaddeus, and when you read Josephus, Josephus mentions Thaddeus, that he was like a would-be Messiah, okay, claiming to be something, and he had a great following. The Romans, you know what the Romans did? They just sent out a bunch of Roman soldiers out there and massacred them. Romans started to think, you know, these Jews, every so often they raise up another leader, another Messiah. The only way that you take care of it is you simply surgically remove it. And that's what they did. But Thaddeus must have been able to persuade a lot of people with him being another Messiah. What did Christ warn what would happen leading up to Jerusalem's destruction? There would be false Christs. And those who say, hey, let's go out to the wilderness because we found a new Messiah. What did Jesus say? Don't go out there. These clowns followed this guy out there, and the Romans took him to the sword. according to Josephus. But notice, as many as obeyed him, his words were so persuasive and so convincing, they were willing to leave friends and families and go off with this new appointed Messiah, waiting for something to happen. Well, they did. They heard the hoofbeats of the Romans. And they were no more. What does he say? They were brought to nothing. They were scattered abroad. Look at verse 37. After this man rose Judas of Galilee. Here's another would-be Messiah. In the days of the taxing. And drew away much people after him. He also perished. And all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Notice, obeyed. Obeyed. Yeah. So when somebody captivates the thinking and the mind of another person, then they can control them and make them do what they want them to do. Oh, my word, just a couple of years ago, if you didn't get a certain vaccine, you're going to affect your loved ones. And they're gonna die unless you get that vaccine. And if you get that vaccine, you won't even contract the COVID virus. You won't be able to give it to another. We saw this narrative keep on changing. And everybody in the country just went along with a false narrative. They were so persuasive. We shut down our schools. We shut down our small businesses. We shut down our churches. Oh, beloved, they were very persuasive. To the point that people were doing things that they would never do in a normal world. We were told this is a new normal. Forget about the old. And even to this day, in 110 heat index in Kansas in the month of July, people outside walking with a black mask attached to the front of their face in the heat and the humidity. They're so persuaded. I imagine they go to bed with their masks. That's the power of persuasion. Hitler was so persuasive with his speech, he turned the greatest educated society of people in Germany and in Europe at that time into killers in the camps. Very persuasive. Yeah. To take the cream of the crop of German society and turn them into butchers. And then these same butchers would go home, play with little Fritz on the ground, and eat their sausages and their pomfrits and guzzle their beer and take a picture for the photo album. All in a day's job. What do you do, Daddy, for a job? I kill people. And then we burn them. Let's go play blocks. Let's have a picnic this Saturday. And go to bed and sleep like a baby. That's persuasive. To turn an educated person into a butcher. But in a short amount of time. Look at Acts chapter 5. Look at verse 40. Verse 39 for text. And if it be of God, this is still Gamaliel's word to the Sanhedrin, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. Now we know that Gamaliel, I don't think he was being sincere, believing that the way was truly of God, but he threw that in. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beat them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Any idea what the word might be? You don't find the word persuade. You don't find the word reason, but you do find the word agreed. So what does it mean when you persuade somebody? When you persuade somebody to get rid of their false teaching, their false religion, their false New Ageism, their false atheism, their false Big Bang, when you convince someone to go from that to the God of creation, they're in agreement. with you, that you're right, the truth is right, and everything up until that point that they've been fed in school or college was a lie. And I was deceived and tricked into believing a false narrative. So again, what am I telling you? What are you seeing? Are you with me? We are talking about the battle of the mind. What we think, how we think, what we read, what we consider to be true or false. Beloved, we're at a time now in our culture that leading politicians who want to play God in your life and my life don't even know the difference between a man and a woman. You talk about wacky thinking. Talk about a reprobate. What does Romans tell us? What does Romans tell us? Romans 1, 18 to 32. It just popped in my brain just now. What does Romans 1, 18 to 32 teach? Three times in man's past, God gave them up. God gave them over. God gave them over to a reprobate, not feelings, but a reprobate mind. To do those things that are not convenient. Mind and action. Notice, thinking, behavior. Thinking, one's actions. There it is, Romans 1, 18 to 32. Just popped in my head. It's not in the notes. A reprobate mind needs to be challenged. A reprobate mind needs to be disputed with and reasoned with. A reprobate mind needs to be changed. If by the grace of God alone, it needs to be changed. If not, such a mind will damn a person. That thinking will destroy that life, that family. Are you seeing how this is more than just simply a word study? We're looking at these words and then we're looking at our culture and we can see this battle raging right now. In the street, in the marketplace, in the media, in Hollywood, in television, in social media. It's out there in the street, this battle. The word there translated is agreed. So when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, there was a moment in that transaction when the grace of God came to you and that effectual call drew you by the Father drawing you to His Son to be saved. There was a point in that mystical transaction that only God can do in the heart and mind of a sinner. You came from a position of no agreement to agreement that God is true and Christ is true and I need Him. More so than He needs me. I desperately need Him to be my Savior and my Lord. You came to an agreement. What does Paul write in another letter? Let God be true and every man a liar. Turn to Acts chapter 12 and verse 20. Acts chapter 12. Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Zidon, and they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. Where in the world could it be? I don't see the word persuade, I don't see the word obey, I don't see the word agreed, but guess what? It's found right here. Ready? But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain, having made is the same Greek word translated to persuade. So there was some persuasion, some real passionate talking to this man to make Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their buddy, to be their mediator with Herod Antipas the First, who was ticked off with these people. He was ticked off. And they didn't want to be his enemy. They wanted to placate this king and to lower the heat that was in the room, if you will. And so they went out of their way to make this guy agreeable to their situation and their desire to patch things up with King Herod. Why? Because their country was nourished by the king's taxes, mullah, money, dinero, dollar bills, coin, ching. They didn't want the money pipeline to be cut. So what did they do? Versus going themselves to the king, they made buddy-buddy with Blastus. They made, he's the king chamberlain. He's the one that drinks everything and tastes everything before the king eats it, because if Blastus dropped on the floor, Herod knew that someone was out to kill him. This guy was just like Daniel. This guy was just like Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer. How close do you get to the king? Crying out loud, you're right in his bedchamber with him. You know all the dark secrets of the entire court. They knew this guy had the king's ear. So they, in desperation, persuaded him to go into the chamber and talk sweet beauties on their behalf, because they didn't want the money pipeline to be severed. How much persuasion do you think it took? Knowing the king right off the bat is hot against them. You think Blastus is going to go in there and say, hey, king, I think you need to make some reconciliation. King Herod could have ordered Blastus' head on a platter. You don't just walk into the king and tell him to cool his jets with his anger. You got to go in there and sweet talk him. You got to convince King Herod that if you do anything bad to these people, it's actually not in your favor. You get the picture of what it means to persuade now? It means to literally change a person's thinking in a 180-degree turn. Now, how do you do that? You couldn't do it for yourself when you got saved or prior to your salvation. Wow. Turn to Acts chapter 13. And look at verse 43. Acts 13, verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So here's the first journey with Paul and Barnabas. They're in the synagogue, okay? But there's Gentiles that's in the synagogue. And man, they're hearing things they never heard before. And they're saying, Paul, could you come back and do this again? Now, when the congregation was broken up, verse 43, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to persevere, to endurance in the grace of God. Beloved, that goes beyond simply thinking. We're talking about action. We're talking not to apostatize, not to be the second ground hearer who goes along for a season, but eventually one day gets too offended because of the demands of King Jesus, and they drop off the Jesus bandwagon. And you never see him again, but they got their fire insurance. Don't matter how they live. It doesn't matter if they never darken a church, the body of Christ for whom Jesus died, the temple of the living God. Never mind they don't show up for the prayer meeting. Never mind they don't bother to share their faith. But they got their fire insurance. They walked that aisle. They shook the preacher's hand. They filled out the visitation card. They made a profession. Sweet Jesus. Paul and Barnabas knew they were saved. But that's not the end of ministry. That's just the beginning. Paul and Barnabas persuadeth them. Now the battle begins. You thought everything would be hunky-dory because you became a believer in the Lord Jesus. Now the fight begins because the devil that was once your papa, he's now your enemy. We're here to persuade you to persevere, to endure the muck and the mire of the battle, and not to turn your back on Jesus. Do not be a Judas. Do not be a Demas. Be true to Christ. Do you see that going on in churches today? When you see a rainbow flag fluttering on the front, on the outdoor lawn? When you see a lady get behind the pulpit with a white band-aid across her throat, she's going to give forth a message to God's people? Do you see that today? This New Testament approach to preaching, and teaching, engaging the mind, persuading men and women to think differently? Do you see that when two men and two women are being exchanging their vows in some church with some slick clergyman standing in front of them, exchanging their vows? Don't find that going on too much, do you? Beloved, you need to be in a church where your mind is not put to sleep, but it's awakened and engaged to think biblically. That's New Testament Christianity, challenging the mind in order to pluck the strings of the emotions, in order to move the will to action. Well, we'll stop here. There's a few more verses to look on this persuasion. And then we're going to focus our attention on what does it mean that Paul is preaching things concerning the kingdom of God. I thought he was there to preach Jesus and get saved. Or maybe getting saved and knowing about Jesus and the kingdom of God seems to be one bundle that comes together. Well, may the Lord richly bless his word. Amen.